The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Who are you, Almighty God, that you would even consider those of us so sinful, those deserving to be cast out of the garden so long ago? We know you to be God Almighty, Yahweh Elohim, and our Heavenly Father. I ask, Lord, that you would be pleased and glorified in our time in these verses, that you would use a sinner like me to faithfully teach your holy word, and that by your Spirit you would enable my brothers and sisters to receive it and be changed by it. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us for all hateful pursuits of eternal life that do not find their way in Christ. I pray, Lord, that today we would see the great provision that we even see here in the expulsion from the garden, the great provision that you give to those who know your Son, and that is a way back. Back into the garden, back into your presence, and back to the tree of life that we might live forever. Father, we're so thankful that we have this revelation. Otherwise, we would be ignorant, but you've given it to us. And in light of that, I pray that we would try really hard, Lord, in your Spirit, to not just understand it, but submit to it, to have it change us as we are to be changed. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time to magnify your Son and the work that he completed on our behalf. Show us our worth and our unworthiness at the same time. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the sermon is Man's Pursuit and God's Provision. Man's Pursuit and God's Provision. If you've been with us these last few weeks, we've been spending time in Genesis 3, arguably one of the more difficult and most important passages in all of sacred Scripture. We saw God pronounce his judgment upon the serpent and then upon Adam and Eve for their sins. We saw pain, toil, and suffering, and even death come into God's good creation. But if you were here with us last week, we saw that all was not lost. We saw Adam renaming his wife Eve, and he reclaims his position as the right biblical head in his marriage. He reclaims his position of naming her to come alongside with her and to rule as vice regent over the earth. We saw, and we had great hope in the fact that God, even after they fell and after the punishment, God gave them clothing to cover their nakedness, which represented their shame and their guilt as a result of their sin. At the end of verse 21, you heard Jonathan read it. We know it's bad, but it's not hopeless. And then the chapter ends, I would argue, with a dramatic shift. After he clothes his parents, and we have our first parents, and we have a sign of hope, God then turns around and he kicks him out of the garden. And he doesn't just kick him out. He kicks him out. He slams the door. He locks the door. And he says, you can't come back in. And if you're like me, you're thinking, well, what just happened? We saw grace and we saw hope and promise, and suddenly we're on the outside. The final scene of the garden narrative, which started in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it ends here in verse 24. It is painful. It is a picture of Adam and Eve being kicked out of their first home, out of that place that God made as a gift to give them, a place for them to live and to enjoy marriage and to build a family and to work and be purposeful, a place God designed to commune with him and to have access, as we will see today, to the tree of life, that they might continue living instead of dying. And so the beautiful scene that started in Genesis chapter 2, the beautiful picture of the garden, it ends here now in Genesis 3 with all that being stripped away. It's all taken by God. You say, well, why does Moses reveal this then? Why does he tell us what we already know? He doesn't have to tell us we're lost. He doesn't have to tell us we experience the pain, toil, and death every single day. He does not need to tell us this. And he certainly is not painting God in a bad light, as though God is being harsh or unloving. Now, I believe that Moses ends the garden narrative not only to reveal the seriousness of God's judgment, but to bring hope. I would argue that if we understand this in the context of Israel and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, it would provide great hope for you as it did for them. God's provision and his mercy, even when we want to live in the midst of our sin, because that is the problem. We want eternal life, but we want it in our sin. And God says that will not be, because he loves us that much. I want to close the creation fall narrative of Genesis 1 through 3, and we will do that today. We will close it today. I know you say, I don't trust you. you know, you have good reason for not trusting me if I'm going to go longer on the text. I want us to consider two things. Number one, man's dangerous pursuit. And number two, God's merciful provision. Man's dangerous pursuit of wanting eternal life without dealing with our sin, and God's merciful provision to get us back into the garden sinless. Sinless. The big idea for the sermon is this: living forever in sin is death. Living forever in sin is death, so God provides a way to life in Christ. To live eternally, forever and ever, in our sin is death, so God makes a new way for us to eternal life in his Son, Christ Jesus. Amen? Point number one, man's dangerous pursuit. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the sentence in the Hebrew, it actually ends abruptly because there's this statement being made that something has to be done because this is not acceptable. And so God, he enters into an internal dialogue. If you remember that, we saw that in Genesis chapter 1 as God was contemplating the making of man. He now is contemplating here man's spiritual state. And he begins with this word, behold. And in the Hebrew, that word, oftentimes what will follow from it is reasoning or justification for a decision or an action. And God is going to explain to us why, because you want to know why. Why is he going to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden? Why is he going to expel his precious children that he entered into a covenant with out of their home? And what we see, if we have ears to hear, is not an arbitrary or ruthless act by God, and certainly not acting in vengeance or spite. It is judgment against their sin, yes, but it's also a very kind provision to keep them from inflicting upon themselves living forever in their own sin and death. So God states the problem. Look again at verse 22. He states the problem. The man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And so if you remember, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree which they were prohibited from eating from, God had commanded that. They didn't become gods and they didn't become omniscient, but they did receive an understanding of knowledge and an understanding of wisdom that belonged to God. And it's not as though that God intended them to go on forever in some type of blissful ignorance. I mean, they couldn't have, right? He charged them and he purposed them to be vice regents, rulers over the earth. So they would need to know good and evil according to God's word. But he didn't want them to steal it. He wanted them to receive it. How? Through worship. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He wanted them to receive it from him through worship. And he wanted them to receive it through him by obeying his word. And so God fully intended to communicate to them good and evil, right and wrong. in the covenant relationship. God being God, them being creatures, and they're what? And they're trusting Him. They're trusting His word, trusting His goodness, His knowledge, and His wisdom, not their own. But we know what happened. They ate from the tree, and they were rejecting God as God. And they said, "No, what? You know what? We're going to make up our own rules. We're going to live as we want to live. We are going to be like God in that we're not going to have a God over us. We will be autonomous, God-like creatures." And this is what God is seeing, and this is why He says the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. So the problem is clear. Adam and Eve have no interest in God being God. And then God states His very real concern over this problem. Look at the latter part of verse 22. God said, "Now, in light of this state that Adam and Eve are in, now lest he reach his hand and take also the tree of life." That's the same language in the earlier part of the chapter when Eve took and ate from the tree prohibited. "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." In other words, God is contemplating the situation. He's saying, listen, what if man, who is doomed now to live in sin and in darkness, in pain and in toil, what if he reaches out in his shame and his guilt and he starts continuing to eat from the tree of life? What happens? Well, then he lives physically forever and ever in his sin. And God is saying, well, that's not good. That's not good for his kingdom, that's not good for his glory, and that's not good for mankind. Now, some have interpreted verse 22, and I won't go a long time on this, although it did take me a long time to study it. Some have interpreted that it's saying literally that if they take from the tree and they eat from it once, the tree of life, then they live forever. But that's not likely an accurate interpretation, and here's why. God prohibited them from eating from any tree. They could eat from any tree in the garden except one. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they had access to the tree of life, and it's very likely that they ate from the tree of life, and it's very unlikely that they, by eating from it once, it was like some, you know, magic Disney pill where you could live forever by eating from this tree. I think the best way to understand this is they had access to the tree of life, which they needed to continue to eat from in order to live. And then when they're cast out of the garden, what happens? They have no access to the tree of life, and therefore they die. So it's this being in the presence of continually eating and enjoying the tree of life, which of course represents the life given by God, God's presence as well. So God's concern is not man eating once, it's him remaining in the garden, in the presence of the tree, eating in his own sin. I was trying to imagine what this would be like, but it would be a state of the walking dead, right? They were physically alive, but their relationship with God had been broken by sin. They were a walking dead of sorts. They wanted to live, but they had no way to deal with their problem of sin, no way to deal with the pain and toil that had come into their life as a result of their sin. I not too long ago, I was ministering to our dear sister Lynn. Those of you who were here for a while, you know her. She battled cancer for over 3 years, really bad ovarian cancer. They found it late stage, stage 4 metastasized. She battled hard because she wanted to be here for her grandchildren. She wanted to keep living for her grandchildren, to be a testimony, and what a testimony she was. She went through 2 rounds, horrible rounds of chemo and radiation, and then it came back with a vengeance. And the doctor said, "Do you want to try one more round?" She says, "No, I'm done. The pain and the toil is too much." So on the one hand, she wanted to keep living for her grandchildren and her children and even the church. She loved being part of this church. And on the other hand, she said, "The pain and the toil, it's too much. I don't want to continue to live in the midst of this suffering." That's God's concern for fallen man, to continue to live in the midst of pain, suffering, toil, and ultimately death. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we had the hope of the promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent, ending all pain, suffering, death forever. If you remember last week, verse 21, it was God who made the clothes and clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness. And of course, we saw that pointed to Christ And Christ is our covering for our sins that we might have life. And so in light of the great hope of verse 15 and verse 21, it's hard not to see this expulsion as being both judgment and provision. God's grace being manifest and kicking them out of the garden so they don't live eternally in their sin by continuously eating from the tree of life. I imagine it was one of the harder things God did. How hard to expel your children, those made in his image, those whom he loved, out of their home. How difficult this must have been for God. And grievously, my beloved, mankind, we have not changed since the garden. We feel, we experience, and we perpetuate pain, suffering, and death. But even in our misery, we don't want to die. We don't want to die. We want to find a way to keep on living. Access somehow to that tree of life so we can eat. Even in our sin and even in our suffering, we want to continue to persist. We want to continue to breathe. And I would argue, with the exception of those who are at that point of suicide where they have given up all hope of any future without the pain and the toil, with the exception of those, people fight to live. Ferociously, we fight to live. You say, well, why is that? Why is it not the opposite? Why is it that when we get a cold, we just want to die? Some of you act like that, right? Some of you say, I have a cold, I want to die. But I'm talking about really wanting to give up. Why is that such a part of the human experience? We know why. It tells us why right here, right? Woven into the DNA of your heart and mind in God's good creation as an image bearer. We know. You know you're not supposed to die. We read from poets and literature throughout the centuries this idea that death being natural, death is the most unnatural thing to mankind that there is. So you know, we know, everybody knows deep down, and that's why we fight to live. It's an amazing apologetic, isn't it? You can say to why are you fighting so hard to live? Just give up, just die. We know. We know deep down that death is a result of the fall. It's not natural. It's not how it was supposed to be. We were made by God to live on. I don't know any other way to explain the extreme measures that man goes to in every culture and in every time to stay alive, to not die. So we don't want to die, but in our sin, we don't want to go to God. Now, that's a perilous position. We don't want to die, but in our sin, we don't want to go to God to live. So what do? Well, we do exactly what mankind has been doing ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. We try to find another way back into the garden. We try to find a way to sneak in and grab a piece of that tree of life without God or anyone else knowing. And maybe we don't know ourselves the pursuit. Some of us seek it in our schooling. Some of us seek it in our careers when we think that, you know, our minds and our money together, those two can bring some sort of a real life. And then what? And then death comes. Others seek eternal life. We try to get to the tree by our relationships and in our marriages with our parents, our children, our grandchildren, our friends. And we enjoy and we savor those relationships because many of them, and you would argue this, and this is good, they're life-giving, right? These relationships are life-giving, and yet what? Death takes them all away. Certainly today, I would say that in the pharmaceutical age, that we have this great faith in these little white pills, and sometimes not so little, and we take them to stay alive, and yet death comes. In our cultural moment, I would argue, I was trying to think, well, what moves our culture today? And I would have to argue that today, the way to the tree, the way back in, is through hedonism. Hedonism is that worldview where you say the ultimate aim, the ultimate purpose in life is to get what's good and avoid pain. Find pleasure and stay away from pain. As social media has made its way into our lives and now we have all these little windows into the lives of others, we see, especially those who present themselves as having no pain and no toil, and we covet that. we covet that pleasure where it seems they have no pain. Right now, I'm sure you've been reading about this on the news and what many of the beaches in Florida, right now spring break is still taking place, and you have tens of thousands of young people going to the beach, partying, engaging in sex and drunkenness. That is the basic form of hedonism at its most basic level. In recent years, at least in our cultural moment, and I hope this doesn't touch any nerves, I'm not pointing any of you out, I really am not, we seek hedonism in a more subtle way. I just read about this. There's something sociologists call gastronomic hedonism. Foodies, those who spend much of their life trying to find food, make food, get to restaurants where the culinary experience will bring them joy and life. Obviously, the pursuit of anything, sex, drugs, entertainment, vacations, gaming, to find life leaves you lifeless. I think in many ways it has been reflected in the rise of the slogan YOLO, you only live once, encouraging young people to engage in behavior that is highly risky at times without even considering the ramifications of their choices, because hedonism is the way back in. Hedonism is the way to get to the tree of life. And what? These are attempts to experience life. These are attempts to really have life. I would argue there are ways to try to force our way back in the garden. Right? You're in the back plowing through some trees with your eye on the tree of life, and I can get it that way. The good news, and this is very good news, there's no way to sneak back in. You see, I thought the good news was the gospel. This is part of the gospel. There's no way to sneak back into the garden, into the presence of God, to grab from that tree of life and continue to live apart from God. He's made sure of that. Which makes, my beloved, all our earthly attempts to really live, to experience life apart from Christ, not only foolish, but powerless. In other words, the curse remains, and you will die because you have no access to the tree of life. Now we read this expulsion, and it seems final. But I would argue just because God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and away from the tree of life does not mean that he did not make another way. In fact, I would argue the rest of the Bible talks about him doing just that. Genesis 3:24 is the consummation of the expulsion, and the rest of the Bible is talking about how he makes a way to come back in, a way to come back into the garden, a new garden, into his presence, and to the tree of life so we can keep eating and live forever. So do you see man's perilous state? I want to show you point number two, God's merciful provision. God is so good to provide, and we are so unworthy to receive it. Look at verse 23. It starts with therefore. Anytime you read a therefore, you better bump back a little bit and figure out what you just read. Therefore what? Since man is in his sin and he still wants to live, and I don't want him to live forever in his sin, I don't want man to be walking dead forever. God said, therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to what? To the tree of life. To the tree of life. So God takes immediate action here. The word send here, that's the ESV. I think it's better rendered. He banishes, right? It's the same word that Moses will use when talking about Abraham banishing Hagar and Ishmael. Same word. And then in verse 24, he uses the word, he drove them out, right? So it's not like, all right, guys, you know, it's not like a lot of our modern day parenting. Would you please leave? Would you please go? I need you to. He kicks them out. He drives them out. He banishes them from the garden, and they cannot come back. They cannot come back. It is the language of divorce, of some form of a permanent separation. And remember, they're being cast out of their home. The gift that God gave them, the place for marriage, the place for children, the place for work, the place for God, and the place for life. And he kicks them out, so they're going to receive the curse of working the cursed ground, hard labor for the rest of their lives until what? Until they become dust and go back, until they die. And to ensure that they could not get back in, by trying to sneak in, man's wisdom, man's efforts, Moses tells us, look at the latter part of verse 24, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he, God, placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I want you to do all you can to listen closely, because if you don't, you're not going to be hopeful. You're just going to read this as, this is bad. It's bad and it's good. I want to talk to you about the severity of the angel's placement, but also the angel's placement there, and the Israelites got this. It also pointed the way back in. He's the one that kept them out, and he showed them how to get back in. Moses said that the cherubim was placed. The cherubim's placement, its presence in Genesis 3, it's not just a sign of death, it's a sign of life. It's a sign of hope. You see, verse 24, like much of Genesis 2 and 3, it uses tabernacle language. Remember that tent that God told Moses to build so he could come and meet and dwell with his people? It's tabernacle language. And certainly they would have heard it as such. The cherubim, without going into great detail, the cherubim were mighty angels, mighty winged angels, and they're most often associated in Scripture with the presence of God. And usually with the responsibility of protecting the holiness in the presence of God, to not let anything come in to contaminate his presence. And we're told that the cherubim is placed on the east side of the garden to keep Adam and Eve from coming back in to get to the tree of life. Now, in the instructions that God gave to Moses in the building of the tabernacle, he also gave instructions on the building of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, it's a little 4x2x2 box covered in gold where, among other things, the Ten Commandments were. And it was always supposed to reside in the holiest of holies, in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and then in the temple. And on top of it, it had a lid. And that lid, of course, we call the mercy seat, because that's where the blood sacrifices would be scattered on that lid. And the lid had the images of two cherubim with their wings that covered it, also covered in gold. And so the Israelites are going to hear this and they're thinking, wait a minute, we know about cherubim. That cherubim is guarding the garden so they can't get back in, but we know about them too. We know that they are on the mercy seat. So there must be a connection, there must be a clue here on how we get back in. The curtains inside the tabernacle and then the temple that separated the holiest of holies and the inner court, the curtains were covered with cherubim guarding the sanctuary of God. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he went all out. According to God's instructions, he built two cherubim that stood at the entrance into the holiest of holies. They were 18 feet tall, and their wings together had a wingspan of over 36 feet to guard entrance into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God, into the garden. All the imagery that we see here in Genesis 3 pointed to the tabernacle. It pointed to the temple. It pointed to a way back in. We don't know what that way is in Genesis 3, but God reveals it to us in revelation that comes. And you say, well, why was he placed on the east side of the garden? They would have understood that too. The tabernacle and then the temple, they faced east. And east, there's so much tied into this with the land and the river Jordan. But essentially, the east was where people came to access God or were cast out. We're going to see that next week with Cain. It was the entrance back in. It's where the cherubim here is standing with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, you don't need much explanation on that. It's a sword of fire, right? Fire, usually in Scripture, represents in some capacity the presence of God and the judgment of God. And so, I mean, this is clear, right? If you try to get back into that garden, you got to get past that cherubim, a mighty winged angel of God. And he just so happens to have a sword to strike down anybody who attempts it, a flaming sword. And so we see that that way back in equals death. There's no way back in with this cherubim here. Now, when we read this passage, we usually read it and we think, all right, then there's no way back in. The garden's gone, the presence of God is gone, and the tree of life is gone, which is not good because that means we die. That's not true, my friends. You know that from the rest of the Bible, but it's not true even here in this text. The language tells us that the situation's bleak. I imagine there were many tears by Adam and Eve as they're being cast out of the presence of God. It's bleak, but it is not hopeless. God was going to, he was going to, through Revelation, reintroduce to his people Israel and then to the church in Christ the way back in. Starting in Genesis chapter 3, he's going to show us how we can get back to the garden, back to God, and back to the tree of life. You see, in the old covenant, the teachings, the Jews, they would have understood this. The Israelites would have understood this. We generally don't because we're not as familiar with the tabernacle, temple, or the sacrificial system. Under the old covenant, there was a way to get past the cherubim covenant curtain. There was a way to get into the presence of the mercy seat and the cherubim covered lid on the Ark of the Covenant into the presence of God. It was on the Day of Atonement. Jews practice it today. It's called Yom Kippur. And in biblical times, certainly when Moses was writing this for the tabernacle and then for the temple, it was the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur that could go inside. He could get past the cherubim and engage with God in a very intimate and personal way, as though he's back inside the garden again. He would first begin by ritual purifications and prayers. He would purify himself. He'd wash. They were called mikvahs. And he would purify himself. And then he would put on special clothing, not all the gold-laden, ornate clothing of the high priest. He put on white garments. He put on a tunic and pants and a sash and a turban, all white, all symbolizing what? Purity before the holiness of God. And then after offering prayers and making personal atonement for his own sin, he would then sacrifice multiple sacrifices, including a bull for himself and his family and a goat for the nation of Israel, for the sins of the people. And then he would enter the holiest of holies. He'd enter twice on the day of Yom Kippur. He'd enter the first time. He'd go behind the curtain covered with the cherubim. Oh, how terrifying that must have been. He would go into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant and he would see the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. And his heart must have been racing 160 beats per minute. He would go in first and he would take the blood of the bull, and he would splatter it onto the mercy seat in order to have atonement for his sins and the sins of his family. And then he'd turn around and he'd go out and he'd go through the whole process again. He'd wash again and he'd had new white clothes brought on him again. And then he'd go back in a second time and he would bring the blood of the goat, the sacrificial goat, to seek atonement for the sins of the nation. He would represent the people of Israel. These two entries by the high priest into the holiest of holies on Yom Kippur were the most sacred events. And they were necessary under the old covenant for what? For Israel to live, to stay in the land, to stay in the promised land, which represented the garden in their time, to continue dwelling with God and not be cast out like Adam and Eve, but stay. Now we know from the biblical narrative that in their disobedience, they were kicked out. They were exiled to Babylon. And we know in God's grace, he brought them back. But all of this, my beloved, from Genesis chapter 3 to the tabernacle that was given to Moses, it pointed to a better tabernacle, a better high priest, and a way for all men, not just the high priest, not just for Israel, but for all men to come back to God. All this was revelation given by God so that mankind in his sins could have a way back in. And that includes you. That way is there for you. Even if you don't know Christ, that way is there for you. In other words, my beloved, the revelation that we have is how to get past the cherubim without being killed. How do you get past the flaming sword without being smited by God for your sin? In the new covenant, we know that God would send his son in the flesh to what? To tabernacle, to dwell with us. He would become the great, new, ultimate tabernacle. Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he sent Christ to be the tabernacle, not just to teach us and to heal us and to reveal the gospel. He sent Christ to make the gospel powerful. What do I mean by that? The gospel apart from Christ has no power. And so God the Father sent the Son in the flesh to tabernacle to empower the gospel to overcome the curse of Adam. So that death does not have to be your end. So the curse of Adam does not have to be what defines your last days on earth. You see, the first Adam, he lost the garden. He lost our home. He lost the presence of God, and he lost the tree of life, all resulting in death for mankind. The second Adam, he came to reclaim it. It was an absolute 100% rescue mission. He came to reclaim what the first Adam lost. But in order to do that, in order for Christ to reclaim what Adam lost, Christ had to do what no man could do or would do. He had to, you know what he did. You know what he had to do. He had to go back into the Holiest of Holies. Just like the high priest on Yom Kippur. But Jesus went in without the blood of a bull and without the blood of a goat. And that means what? Somebody else's blood had to be spilled. Jesus went in as our high priest, not with the blood of a bull or goat, but with his own blood. And he then gave his life. He sacrificed his blood upon the mercy seat of God so that we, those who repent and believe and put their faith in this greater high priest, could live. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. He went behind the curtain into the presence of a holy God and subjected himself to the sword of the cherubim that he might, through his death, what? Overcome the curse of Adam and bring life to mankind. Not just the high priest and not just Israel, but all mankind, so that we can, by salvation through grace and faith in Christ, we can become priests. So you can have access to God, not on one day and not in a tabernacle or temple, but you coming into the presence of God every day by grace through faith in Christ. So you can gain access and live forever. By bearing the tree of death, which we know to be the cross, Jesus made another way to the tree of life. By ascending the cross, his body, his blood, he made another way for us back to the tree of life. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Christ is kicked out of Jerusalem, crucified outside the city, so we can be brought back into the city of God, back into the presence of God, and have life again. Listen to the author in Hebrews chapter 9 describing this to a T. He said, when Christ appeared as a high priest, as our high priest, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the tabernacle, not the temple, but his own body, he entered once for all in the holy places. That's in the presence of God. He went back into the garden, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Listen to this. Thus securing an eternal redemption for mankind. This is the way back in. This is the way back into the garden, into the presence of God, and to the tree of life. It is Christ. God closed the door for Adam and Eve. And then he turned around and he opened the door for all mankind through Christ. Through his sacrifice, through his blood, Jesus secured an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption, that means what? That means we're bought back by the blood of Christ from death to life. For how long? Well, it's eternal redemption. That means it goes on and on forever. You don't lose it. To live, to dwell in the presence of God, in the new garden and the tree of life, forever and ever. And the best part about this, my beloved, it's not as you are now. We have access now to God through Christ right now, but you're still a sinner saved by grace, right? I mean, you are. You know that. I don't need to tell you that. You're saved by grace, but you still struggle with your sin, not in the eschaton, not when he comes. Oh, when he comes, you will be a sinless saint of God. No more sins to get in the way. No more sins to keep you out of the garden. No more sins to keep you away from the tree of life. You will be a sinless saint in the presence of God to fully enjoy, to fully dwell in forever and ever. God's glory, God's majesty, God's love, the presence of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No sin to get in the way of your relationship with God or man. Yeah, that is good. That is so good. Revelation 22, remember what Christ, God said through the Apostle John, blessed are those who wash their robes in what? In the blood of Christ. That's the white garment. That's what the priest must wear, you must wear. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter the city by the gates, back into the garden through Jesus Christ. Fully alive on that day. Fully alive. When Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's making a categorical distinction between all the man-made backdoor secret ways into the garden, which only end in death, and the one way back in, which is him, which is the cross, which is his body, which is his blood. It's the only way to come and enter through the gates. The front gates, certainly on the eastern side of the city, to have God and to have God have you once again as a son or a daughter. I should be able to just stop. That's sufficient, I think. I should. There are so many application points to this. And I was rightly overwhelmed by them. And then God said, well, why don't you just give them my application points? Hebrews chapter 10 actually tells us exactly what we're supposed to do in light of this truth. So I'm gonna plagiarize God, which is good. In light of the great work of Christ making a way for you back into the garden, the author of Hebrews, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says there are a few things that you should do in response to this truth. So here's the magnificent truth, right? You're not shut out forever. Christ made a way back in. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, and then I'm going to show you what these are. And I'm going to do this very brief. So listen really hard and say, how do I do this? Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, listen, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's back into the garden, that's into the holiest of holies, the presence of God, by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way, not the old way, that he, Christ, opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, through his sacrifice on the cross. And since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, over the house of God, the author says of Hebrews says, here are a few things that you should do in response to that. Number one, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is so simple, my beloved. In Christ, you can draw near to God. In Christ, you can draw near to God right now. You can draw near to him to enjoy him, to know him, to love him, to be loved by him, to follow him. There's no barrier. There's no fear of death. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of entering into the presence and seeing the cherubim and being struck dead by the sword. Not in Christ. The blood covers you. You are clean. Oh, listen, some of you struggle so much with your assurance because you battle with sin. If you're battling with sin, that's a good thing. You're battling sin. If you give in, that's not good. You know, it's said, and I haven't been able to verify this, it's said that the Levites on the day of Yom Kippur, they would actually take a rope. This is fantastic. They would take a rope, supposedly, and they tie it around the ankle of the high priest before he'd enter into the holiest of holies. And they would do that just in case the purification and the clothing wasn't sufficient, and boom, God strikes him dead inside. Well, how do you get him out? No one else can go in. And so they had that rope so they could drag that body out. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. Jesus' blood is sufficient. You are clean before God. Don't question your assurance if you're in Christ. Don't question your assurance if you're battling a particular sin. Battle the sin. Mortify the sin. You are one who walks around with a heavy conscience all the time. Or maybe you engage in your own ritualistic purifications to make yourself better for God that you need to add to the blood. Don't do that. Just draw near to God. The blood is sufficient. You are clean. Okay? Second thing, verse 23, Hebrews 10. The author said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So draw near and hold fast. Don't turn. Now, we live in a time when I would argue staying a course is a novelty and change is normal. Friends, the same grace that compelled God to cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, the same grace and promise that God made when he set a course for you in Christ, he is faithful. He is faithful. That hope has power in him. There's no need to waver. There's no need to seek another way other than Christ to have life or experience life or, as we say today, to really live. God is faithful. The pain and the toil and the ultimate death of this present age, it will pass. The darkness that defines the human experience, it is a shadow. It will pass. It is a small and what? And passing thing. And you go, oh, I know that phrase. And you do if you know Tolkien. Not in the movie, but in the book, in J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the very end, or toward the very end, if you remember, Frodo and Sam, they're making their way across the hellscape of Mordor, and they're days away from getting to Mount Doom, where they're going to destroy the ring in the mountain. It's dark. They're on the verge of death. Both Sam and Frodo have not eaten or had water for days, so they're on the verge of death, and they're staying the course. Listen to this dialogue that Sam has. It's so beautiful, and I want it to encourage you. Sam says to Frodo, now you go to sleep first, Mr. Frodo. It's getting dark again. I reckon the day is nearly over. Sam struggled with his own weariness, and there he sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, listen, to keep himself awake, he crawled from their hiding place, and he looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises. The night sky was dim and pale. And there, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkling. The beauty of it smote his heart. And as he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him, listen to this, that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond the shadow's reach. Light and high beauty. Friends, he who promised is faithful. The shadow of this fallen world, the pain and the toil and the death that we experience, it will not last forever. Light and high beauty are found in Christ. The garden, the new garden is real. The tree is real. God's presence is real. And it cannot be overshadowed by any shadow here on this earth. That is so good. Remember our Lord's promise to the church in Ephesians. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, when he said to the church in Ephesus, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God is faithful. Hold fast." I'm going to give you one more, whether you like it or not. Draw near to God. Hold fast to your faith in Christ. And then in verse 24, the author says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some in their habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return drawing near. I think this is a fitting way for us to close in the Western Church today. In light of the day of Christ's coming, we want to encourage one another. We want to meet together. We want to help each other and pray for one another and stir one another up. The pain, toil, and fear of death, it's still part of our experience, but we're not supposed to go through it alone. In fact, I would say it's impossible in Christ to go through it alone. If you have an authentic love for Christ, you'll have an authentic love for his bride, and that will be manifest in you helping others make it back in. Not just about you and your salvation in Christ, not just about you getting back into the garden, into the presence of God, and to the tree of life, but other brothers and sisters. Helping, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, admonishing, so they too can get back into the garden and experience life as you want to experience it. Revelation 22, listen. The angel showed John the river of the water of life. This is the end of the story. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, what was it? The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement. Even here in Genesis 3:24, as we see our first parents being cast out of the garden, and you placing that mighty angel at the east side that we might not return, you show us even then that you are making another way. I pray, Father, that you would reveal that way to us, that we would see that it is Christ, and that we would, even in the midst of the pain and the toil and the imminent death that awaits us, we would live for him, that there be great hope in your church, his bride, for that day when he comes again in glory and he makes all things new. Father, cause us to meditate daily upon the new garden and your presence and that tree of life which you will give us access to. Cause us not to go a single day without fixing our hope upon that grace that we brought when Christ comes again in glory. There's power there, Father. Teach us that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.